If you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 12. We are going to continue walking through Matthew's gospel together. Well, I don't know how many of you have ever seen these videos on YouTube where people take movie trailers from things like Disney movies or comedies or, you know, just good old family fun movies, and they remake them and sort of reimagine them as if they were horror movies. Or thrillers. I don't know if you've ever seen this. And mostly what they do to sort of reimagine these movies is they change the music is really what happens, playing over top of the trailer. And you change the music, and I tell you, all of a sudden, Frozen or Elf no longer feels like good old family laugh-out-loud fun, but it's scary. There's a suspensefulness, and it's tense. And I think if there was a soundtrack playing over top of Matthew's gospel, then somewhere around the end of the 9th chapter, beginning in the 10th chapter, the music changes. And the mood with it and the feel then changes in Matthew's gospel. There's a shift that happens as Jesus' ministry becomes less and less the subject of awe and amazement, and more and more the subject of a growing, rising opposition. And it's an opposition that Jesus first articulates in the mission discourse of chapter 10, as Jesus calls his disciples from sort of this passive observation to active participation in the mission of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven. But as Jesus articulates, it's a mission that will not go unopposed. And so in chapters 11 and 12, Jesus and his disciples begin to increasingly experience that opposition. And the exchanges between Jesus and those who are questioning him and challenging him grow more and more tense. And this morning, the opposition against Jesus moves into what one commentator called a second critical phase. Right. Phase one was the decision to destroy Jesus, right? Chapter 12, verse 14 that we looked at last week, right? Jesus needs to be destroyed, right? That was phase one. But in order to accomplish that, phase two involves discrediting Jesus, right? But how? Well, by attributing the ministry and the work of Jesus to the power of Satan, right? Discredit Jesus by claiming that he does what he does and he is able to do what he does because he belongs to the devil, right? He is working and he is operating under the domain of darkness and under the power of Satan. However, this actually gives Jesus an opportunity to present a picture of the world that really is sharply divided between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, right? That there really is a kind of cosmic conflict between these two realms, between light and darkness, between good and evil, between the kingdom of God and the devil's kingdom. That is real and that exists. And which side you are on depends entirely on what you do with Jesus. And there's no middle ground, and there is no neutrality on this issue as if there is some third option. No, every person, the entire world, is either enslaved by the devil or is liberated by Jesus. So let's read together now. Matthew chapter 12, we're gonna read, picking back up in verse 22, and we're gonna read through the end of the chapter. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "Ah, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' and when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." And while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And Lord, now we ask that you would, Lord, once again, be merciful to us, that you would meet us through the hearing and the proclamation of your word, and that your word would have its way. Lord, lead us, guide us, change us. Lord, if need be, save us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to break this down again, a lot to cover. Four points to sort of organize things. A question, some words, some signs, and a family. So a question, some words, some signs, and a family. So number one, a question, right? Our passage this morning starts with a question. Can this be the Son of David? Verse 23. And that question gets asked because in verse 22, Jesus performs another sign, or another miracle, another healing that is consistent with what the Old Testament prophets said would be true about the Son of David, right? Meaning the coming Christ, the coming Messiah, the King, the one who would come as the royal descendant, right, from David, whom God had promised would sit on David's throne and establish an everlasting kingdom. And some are asking, is it possible that this could be him? And this is essentially the same question that John the Baptist, right? If you remember back in chapter 11, verse 3, this was essentially the same question John the Baptist had been asking. Are you the one who is to come? And Jesus responded with, "Well, what do you see?" And so when Jesus heals yet again, right, yet another demon-oppressed man who is blind, who is mute, he is asking, what do you see? Right, in effect, he's answering the question. However, there are those there who simply will not accept that. Verse 24. In fact, they are resolute in their determination to absolutely reject that. The problem, though, is that they cannot deny what Jesus is doing, right? And that creates a dilemma. In fact, it actually creates a dilemma for every person that doesn't want to believe in Jesus, right? Every person that doesn't want to follow Jesus or surrender to Jesus or bow down to Jesus. And that dilemma is that it requires you to come up with another explanation, right? To dismiss, to discredit Jesus. And thus the explanation in verse 24 is that Jesus does what he does by the prince of demons, right? That's how he's doing what he is doing. He is doing it by the power of Satan himself. So can this be the son of David? Absolutely not. This is a trick of the devil. And so what then follows, really for the next 20 verses, is Jesus essentially introducing another question into the conversation. It's an unspoken question, but I think it's very much the implied question. It is addressed to those in verse 24, and that is, which one of us is actually of the devil? Operating under the sway and spell and power and control and influence of the devil. Which one of us is that actually true of? So in verse 25, we read, knowing their thoughts, which is not a line that we should read past too quickly. My mind can't help but go to Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up, and you discern my thoughts from afar. Behold, O Lord, before a word is on my tongue, you already know it completely. And so the first three words of verse 25 are perhaps just as much of a sign as verse 22 is, right? Of exactly who it is we are dealing with here. And out of his awareness of their thoughts, Jesus introduces three metaphors of a kingdom, a city, and a house, right? And he says that if any of those things are divided within themselves, how can they stand? Well, they can't stand, right? They fall, they sort of internally implode, right? In other words, imagine an army trying to win a war, but then turning the guns on themselves, right? Or imagine a basketball team trying to win a game, but they keep putting the ball in the other team's hoop. Doesn't make any sense, right? In other words, Jesus' logic here is that if I cast out Satan by the power of Satan, wouldn't that be counterproductive, right? Ultimately self-destructive? It doesn't make any sense. That's Jesus' logic. Now, some might argue, well, I don't know, Jesus, Satan's pretty crafty. He might take a few losses on the front end in order to sort of gain some ground on the long run. So, you know, who knows? Let some of his demons be cast out by Jesus in order to deceive more people into following Jesus. That seems like a pretty crafty tactic. That seems like a pretty slick strategy. I wouldn't put that past the devil. So Jesus goes on to press the point that what he is doing is telling a much different story than simply a slick tactic or a crafty strategy by the devil, but rather that what he is doing is telling the story of a wholesale assault upon the devil and his kingdom. That everywhere he goes, he casts out demons, and he is reversing the pain and the misery and the suffering that is caused by them. And thus, every demon that is cast out represents the binding of Satan. Verse 29. Right, the subduing the restraining of Satan so that Jesus can plunder what once belonged to Satan. Right? People who were once suffering under his dominion are being set free and liberated by Jesus. And so far from operating under the power of the devil, Jesus is demonstrating that he has power over the devil. That as strong as Satan might be, Jesus is stronger. Jesus is greater. That he is able to enter Satan's quote unquote house at will. Tie him up at will and take what is his at will. And that is because it is not demonic power, but rather it is divine power that enables Jesus to do what he is doing. Which is why he says in verse 28 that if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then know this, then the kingdom of God has indeed come upon you. Right? This was Matthew's point, actually, back in verse 18 that we looked at last week, right? That Jesus was able to do what he was doing because the Spirit of God was upon him, right? Matthew was quoting Isaiah 42, that this is what was prophesied about the coming Messiah, that the coming Christ, the coming King, that when he comes with his kingdom, that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him. And of course, Isaiah 42 is not the only place that talks about that. There are multiple other places. Isaiah 11, verse 2, that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Right, we read it again in Isaiah 61, verse 1, that the Spirit of the Lord God was upon him to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim victory and liberty to the captives. Amen. Right? The opening of the prison doors to those who are bound. And what Jesus is saying in verse 28 is that when you examine all of the evidence, that is exactly what I am doing. Liberty to the captives and setting those in prison free, right? It's as if Jesus is saying to them, open your eyes. I'm not with Satan, I'm at war with Satan to liberate and to set free those who are enslaved by him. And this is actually how the rest of the New Testament talks about the saving work of Jesus, how the whole world, right, is held captive to the power of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that is the devil. Ephesians 2, verse 2, right, enslaved to him, dead in our sins and destined for wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3, but thanks be to God who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, right? Christ's mission was to make war with Satan and set the prisoner free. And he is engaged in a very real spiritual battle between the forces of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the forces of the kingdom of darkness. And in verse 30, Jesus warns those who are accusing him in verse 24. In verse 30, Jesus warns them, you are either on one side or the other. Because if you're not with me, you're against me. Right? In other words, there is no neutrality in this war. Right? This is not like World War II when you get to be Switzerland. This is not how this works, right? There's neutrality in this war, does not exist. Everyone is on a side. Everyone must choose a side. As one commentator puts it, Jesus allows no would-be disciple to straddle the fence. One is either with him or against him, just as one is with the devil. It really is one or the other. And Jesus elaborates the point, right? That whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. And that statement is particularly meaningful in light of the fact that he is addressing the Pharisees, right? Who are Israel's religious leaders, Israel's spiritual leaders. Because that gathering and scattering language, Jesus is actually pulling that straight out of the Old Testament. From places like Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, where God himself is having to go and gather his people back to himself, right? After they've been scattered, and the reason they've been scattered in large measure is due to the spiritual negligence of Israel's leaders. Right? Israel's shepherds have failed to lead the people as they ought, and as a result, the people have wandered and they have suffered. And so God, like a good shepherd, goes after them and gathers them back to himself, right? And here is Jesus in verse 30, taking that imagery and taking that language, and he is applying it to himself, right? As if to say, that's me. That's what I'm doing. That's who I am. That's the side that I represent. So if you're with me, then you're with God. And you are on the side of the kingdom of heaven. But if you're not with me, then you are with the devil. And you are on the side of his kingdom. Those are the only two options. In other words, Jesus is taking their accusation in verse 24 and he is informing them that they've actually gotten it completely backwards. It's not him who's with the devil. Right? Who's under the sway and the spell and the deceit and the manipulation and the power and the control of the, it's not him, it's them. They need him more than they know. But this is where what Jesus says in verse 31 and 32 becomes quite sobering. Right? As he speaks of this unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But I think in order to make sense of what Jesus is saying here, or at least to help us make sense of what Jesus is saying here, I think it's helpful to understand it, verse 31 and verse 32, to understand that in light of what Jesus actually says next in verses 33 through 37, which brings us to our second point about words. See, although Christ has come to liberate the captives and set them free from the domain of darkness and the enslaving power of sin, it is nevertheless, it is possible for one's heart to become so hardened toward Jesus that it becomes unwilling and incapable of turning to Jesus, right? Of acknowledging him and surrendering to him. And one piece of evidence that someone's heart may be in danger of becoming irredeemably hard toward Jesus is what they say about him, right? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. There is information given in your words about what's going on in your heart. And what those were saying in verse 24 about Jesus was informing Jesus about their hearts. Not only is what they were saying wrong in the sense that it was just inaccurate, it was evil. Right? Because to attribute the person and the work and the ministry of Jesus to Satan is really the epitome of doing what those in Isaiah chapter 5 are condemned for doing, where God says, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. Right? They've gotten it so twisted, so backwards, that they are speaking against and in fact calling evil the very work of God that he is doing to bring salvation and redemption and deliverance to the world, right? It's why Jesus refers to them as a brood of vipers, because what they were saying was like spewing poisonous, venomous, deadly poison
It had the effect of turning people away from the saving work of God. And if it was turning them away from the saving work of God, then it was leaving them enslaved to Satan and to the power of his kingdom. That is the tragic irony of their words. That is the tragedy of what they were saying. It's why later in chapter 23, Jesus would say to this same group of Pharisees, "Woe to you, because you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." To ascribe my work to that of the devil, you neither enter the kingdom then yourself, nor do you allow those who would enter to go in. It's Matthew 23, verse 13. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Do you know how evil that is? Now, I think if we understand that, I think it helps us to make sense then of what Jesus is talking about in verse 31 and 32. In verse 31, Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy is forgivable. Everyone. Don't move too quickly past that statement to get to the confusing part. Every sin and blasphemy, Jesus says, is forgivable. Don't move too quickly past that, brothers and sisters, because it is why we gather every Sunday to worship. It is at the very heart of the gospel, the very hope of the gospel. It is why we can say and sing with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who forgives all your iniquity, who does not deal with us according to our sins, who does not repay us according to our iniquity, but rather as far as the east is from the west, so he removes all our sins from us." Our sins are many, and they are worse than we so often believe, and yet God's mercy and God's forgiveness is greater. In fact, it is great enough for the kinds of Pharisees that Jesus is dealing with right here. Because let's not forget that the great missionary and apostle and author of the majority of the New Testament, Paul, was among the Pharisees. And his own confession in 1 Timothy chapter 1 was that, "Although I once was a blasphemer," that's me, "and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, I received mercy. For this is a trustworthy saying that is deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the worst." And so in verse 31, Jesus reminds us all that the depths of God's mercy is so boundless that every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. And all of God's people said, "Amen. My sins are many, but your mercy is greater." So let's make sure we understand that. But that does leave the key question. What then makes something unforgivable? Right? How can all other sins and blasphemies be forgiven, but not this blasphemy against the Spirit? What is that? And at what point is that line then crossed? Well, in the Old Testament, right, the key element that would mark the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant was God's promise, right, to send his Spirit. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Joel 2. In the words of one biblical scholar, it was the Spirit that would be the instrument through which God's salvation would enter and reach the world. Right, and I think this is why Matthew actually does make a big deal about the Spirit throughout the gospel. I think he is continuously drawing our attention to the Spirit throughout his gospel. Twice in chapter 1, we are told that Mary would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right, in chapter 3, at Jesus' baptism, it was the Spirit that descended upon him. In chapter 4, it was the Spirit that led Jesus out into the wilderness before the beginning of his ministry. Matthew has just reminded us in chapter 12, verse 18, that Jesus' ministry is effective because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And Jesus himself has just said in verse 28 that he was doing what he was doing by the Spirit of God. And that That was the definitive proof that God's kingdom had come. It's here. It is upon you, right? Salvation and forgiveness and deliverance is being offered to the world. That is the testimony of God's Spirit. That is the work of God's Spirit. That is what he was doing. But if you want to continue to see that and call that and reject that as the work of the devil, there's no hope. There's nothing left for you. All is lost at that point. What's to be forgiven? You don't think you need it. Or you think you do, but you've rejected the way to have it. You've denied the testimony of God's Spirit who says, come and be saved. This is how. And you've said, no, thank you. In the words of one commentator, Jesus makes plain that they are not speaking out of ignorance, but out of a conscious disputing of the indisputable, thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work God's Spirit, rejecting the work of God's Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation of Jesus' exorcisms than that, right? Despite all evidence to the contrary. It is a stubborn and willful rejection of God's saving work in the world, revealing a decisive choice to be on the wrong side in the battle between good and evil, God and Satan. Their hearts remain in a state of hardened opposition, unwilling and incapable of repentance. And that becomes even more evident in verses 38 through 42, when the Pharisees, they want Jesus to perform another sign. Which brings us to point number three about signs. Hey, Jesus, give us another sign, which is borderline insulting. Given the fact that Jesus has already performed many signs, and yet they have maintained a steadfast determination to reject any proof, any sign that Jesus provides. The issue is not the signs. It's actually highly reminiscent, I think, of Pharaoh's attitude in Exodus, if you remember that, right? Isn't it? No matter what sign God performed through Moses, Pharaoh at the end, it was just sort of like, meh. Yeah. Never mind. And we see how well that worked out for him. So it hasn't mattered. It hasn't mattered what sign Jesus has performed. They keep finding reasons to reject it. To dismiss it, to deny it, to come up with alternative explanations, right? Anything, anything at all to not have to submit to Jesus. But that's what a hard heart does, right? It suppresses the truth, right? Not because the evidence isn't there, but because it just doesn't want to accept the evidence. It doesn't want to repent. I mean, this is classic Romans 1, right? God has provided the world with sufficient evidence, right, of his existence, of his divine power, but the world takes the truth and suppresses it, suppresses it, suppresses it, suppresses it, suppresses it, suppresses it. I see it, I know it, I feel it, it's in my conscience. Suppress it, suppress anything to not have to deal with it, to not have to repent. And so Jesus' response to those who want another sign, who want more evidence, as if that would be helpful, is to say to them, hey, listen, there are those who have repented with far less evidence than you've already been given. And he offers Jonah and Solomon as case in point. And when it comes to Jonah, there's actually sort of a double whammy here. Right, first, Jonah's 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish becomes symptomatic of Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Right, which of course is the great sign. Right, it's the ultimate piece of evidence that validates everything Jesus taught, everything that Jesus claimed. Right, and thus it is the resurrection that becomes the centerpiece in every single sermon in the book of Acts. You want your sign? There's your sign. Right, it is the reason why in 2 weeks we will all joyfully celebrate Easter together, because it is in fact God's definitive statement to us that he is offering salvation and deliverance and redemption and forgiveness and mercy and hope and grace to this world. However, Interestingly enough, there's another side to the coin here for how Jesus is using the story of Jonah. Right? Metaphorically, Jonah did experience a kind of resurrection, right, when he was coughed up. However, as Craig Keener writes in his commentary, one should keep in mind, however, that the Ninevites did not witness this resurrection for themselves, and there is no evidence that Jonah even recounted it to them. And this may in fact be Matthew's point. The Ninevites repented without seeing the sign, whereas Jesus' opponents were too hard-hearted to repent despite the many signs he had already given them. All the Ninevites needed was Jonah's preaching of the truth to repent, and yet Jesus is greater than Jonah. And that's why on the day of judgment, the Ninevites will stand up to this generation and be like, yo, we had less than you. And Jesus says, you know who else is going to do that? The Queen of Sheba. Right, who had heard of this amazing wisdom of Solomon. Right, so she traveled all this distance to go see it, to go hear it for herself, right, to quote, test him with hard questions. Very much like the Pharisees toward Jesus, testing him with questions. But the difference is that she left that encounter amazed and convinced that God was with Solomon. Right, her heart was won over by what she witnessed, and yet one greater than Solomon is now here. And still, no matter what you hear and no matter what you see, you still refuse to repent and believe. And so Jesus tells one more story here in verses 43 through 45 about what the consequences will be if they continue in such hardness of heart. It's a parable, or at least it's parable-like, parable-esque. It's a picture of how Jesus was going all throughout all the towns of Galilee. Right, and everywhere he went, demons were being cast out. Right, it was like a great cleansing. Right, as Jesus was right, putting things back in order, right, putting things back the way that they ought to be. Jesus was cleaning house. Right? Evil was being defeated. Evil was being cast out. And God's salvation and God's liberation had come. But when the people refuse to repent and they rejected Jesus, that they are left empty, Jesus says. The house is left empty, spiritually empty. Right? Because the evil that had been cast out had not been replaced by the presence of God's Spirit in their hearts and in their lives. And thus they are left vulnerable, unprotected, defenseless. And so Satan comes back with a vengeance. And evil's hold and sway upon their lives is even greater. And they are left in a worse condition than before. Right? Irredeemably bound and enslaved by the power of the devil and his kingdom because they have rejected the only one who could set them free. And nothing's worse. And I don't think Jesus tells that story glibly or even sort of stoically. I think there's real pain in Jesus' heart when he tells this story. I mean, I can't prove that. But I think we are told far too many times that Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the spiritual state that people were in. I don't think he could express this to them without feeling a significant degree of pain in his own heart. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Because he longed to gather them to himself. But he says to them, you were not willing. It's Matthew 23 again. You were not willing. And Jesus wept as he communicated that. And so I just want to say, To any person here who might be here today, and you are in that same place, you're not willing to come. You're not willing to repent. You're not willing to surrender to Jesus. I just want to say, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what you're doing. You don't understand the danger that you are in. Right? So many people today think that freedom is the ability to just kind of do whatever you want, to just sort of live however you please. I just want to sort of control and manage my own life, not realizing that so much of that so-called freedom is not freedom, it's slavery. Because if you are someone who rejects Jesus, who speaks against Jesus, who still refuses to believe all of the signs and the evidence that Jesus has given you out of a heart that's hardened toward Jesus, that pushes Jesus away because you don't want to trust Jesus, you don't want to follow Jesus, you don't want to surrender to Jesus, you don't want to give up your so-called freedom to Jesus. There's no life in that. And there's no future in that either. Because whether you realize it or not, and I understand you probably don't realize it, but whether you realize it or not, if that is your disposition, if that is your heart, you are still enslaved under the sway and the spell and the manipulation and the deceit of the devil and his kingdom. We all are. That's how we're all born into this world, under the sway and spell and the power of the evil one. And he is at work in this world even now, trying to convince as many people as possible to suppress the truth that God has given us. Suppress it, suppress it, suppress it, right? And look at the evidence. All around you is a world that increasingly calls good evil and evil good, right? And in increasingly insane fashion. The world has gone mad. It's been mad. It's getting worse because it's held in the grip of the evil one. And the only one who can set us free is the one who is now speaking to us through the pages of this book. Listen, and if there is any part of you that is even sort of inclined to believe that that is true, or is wrestling or stumbling or thinking maybe, that is the Spirit of God drawing you and calling you. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, because he offers you true freedom and true life, which actually brings us to our final point this morning about family, because the promise that Jesus gives us here is not only the promise of being set free from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, it's the promise of being made part of the family of God. You know, there's a lot in Matthew's gospel about losing family, right? Whether it's James and John leaving their father in order to follow Jesus, or it's, right, Jesus telling his disciples that the opposition that they might face could even, you know, involve the betrayal of family. And Jesus lived in a culture that prized family almost above anything else, right? Matthew's gospel begins in chapter 1 by tracing family roots. How important family was, all the way back to Abraham. Let's look at our family roots, right? So the idea of those being cut or broken or severed or lost, that was a hard thing. That was a stark picture. But here, Jesus talks about gaining family. Right? Even as his own biological family is standing outside of the house that he is teaching in, he stretches out his hands towards his disciples and he says, here is my family. It's a new family. It's the family of God. It's the family that God is creating with roots that are deeper and stronger and more lasting and more permanent than biology. Right, contrary to what so many in Israel thought, simply because they were descended from Abraham, right? No one is simply born into this family, right? You need more than biological roots to be part of the family of God, right? Jesus says to be a part of the family of God is to do the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, the roots that bind and hold this family together are spiritual, because to do the will of the Father is to believe in the one whom he has sent. It is to receive Jesus instead of reject him. It is to confess Jesus instead of speak against him. It is to trust and believe in the signs and the evidence that he has given us instead of dismissing them. It's to open our hearts to him instead of hardening our hearts toward him. And it is to surrender our lives to his rule and his reign instead of resisting it and fighting it and refusing it. And brothers and sisters, let's remember that this whole section in Matthew's gospel began with Christ calling his disciples to join him in his mission. And since we now have the privilege of being part of God's family through Christ, then a part of our mission is to call others to join God's family through Christ. That there's family, lasting, permanent family, eternal family, right? To warn them of the danger they are in, that there is a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. There is no neutrality. There is no fence riding. There is no in between. One must decide between one or the other. But the promise is that Christ is the victor who sets the captives free. In fact, he does more than that. He makes them a part of his family with ties that cannot be severed, with a bond that cannot be broken. But before we proclaim that message to the world, brothers and sisters, we must be convinced of it of ourselves. It must be dear to us. It must be true to us. And that's why we want to end today by celebrating the sacrament of communion. We want to take the Lord's Supper together because the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, right, of sealing these truths and these realities in our hearts. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I just want to ask again, appeal to you again. Consider the claims of Christ. Do not harden your heart. If you have questions are great. Let's talk. Let's work through the evidence. Where's the doubt? Where are you struggling? Wonderful. Let's talk. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then just ask that you would refrain from taking the elements. But for those of us who are Christians, what this cup and what this bread symbolize is that through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, we are free in Christ and we are bound together in his family. Amen? Amen. Right, the cup and the bread, they tell a story that Christ came to destroy the works of the evil one. Right, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. That he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, Galatians 1:4, and to deliver us from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:12. And what's more is that through the blood and the body of Christ, we have become members of the household of God, Ephesians 2, verse 19. Because for all who received him, he gave them the right to be called the children of God, John 1:12, adopted into God's family, so that by the power of God's Spirit, we might call him Abba, Father, Romans 8, verse 15. So Lord, I do pray, Lord, would you now, by the power of your Spirit, would you seal these truths, these things, these promises in our hearts that we would believe, Lord Jesus, and find hope and mercy. Amen.